Well, this morning we're going to continue in our study in the book of Philippians. So take your Bibles with me and let's look at Philippians chapter 3 this morning. We finally have made it to verse 3 after now four parts of true Christianity. And we really come to the apex of the whole text here where the Apostle Paul gives us the most definitive definition of what a Christian really is. But before we actually look at that text, I want to read a lot more of the verses found in chapter 3 to set the context, because it's important to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. So let me begin by reading in verse 1. This is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. And we're talking about true Christianity today as Paul defines it for us. Here's what the Word of God says. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count also all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And I will stop right there for this morning. Now, we're going to consider this morning verse 3 because, again, as I told you, this is probably one of the greatest definitions given in Scripture of what a Christian really is. It sets us apart from all the religion and ritualism and legalism that is in the world today through different religions. It makes it very clear that what we are about is spiritual worship, that we are indeed those that do not have any confidence in the flesh and legalism and law-keeping. But to begin with, before we actually look at the particulars of the text, I'd like you to turn your attention to John chapter 3 for a few moments. John chapter 3, this is the Gospel of John chapter 3. And let me share with you a few details about Nicodemus and his conversation with Jesus, because this again is one of those profound times in the life of our Lord where Jesus Christ confronts one who is a Pharisee, one who believes in legalism and law keeping to be saved. You have to understand that the context of that would be someone who had been taught his entire life from a child all the way up as an adult that the way you go to heaven, the way you reach heaven is by keeping the law of Moses, by going through ceremonial and cleansings and ritualistic cleansing and the sacrificial system of the Mosaic economy. And so whenever Jesus comes on the scene, he begins to address this whole issue that the law was never given or intended to give salvation. That in fact, the law was given to show us that we need Jesus Christ. He even later on said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, that if you want to go to heaven, you have to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He in that chapter, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, was addressing the Pharisees particularly because they had made the law or the keeping of the law so external they could be externally righteous, but internally, as he said later on in Matthew, that they were full of dead men's bones and corruption. So here's a man who's a Pharisee who comes to Jesus, as indicated in chapter 3. Let me just read through the text, and I'll point out a few things that I think are important for us to understand as a precursor to what we're going to look at in chapter 3, verse 3 of Philippians. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 of John. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, first of all, understand, the Pharisee, actually the word Pharisee means separate. And they were separate in the sense, not that they isolated themselves from the people, but they were separate in the sense that they tried to keep themselves pure. Literally keeping themselves pure by keeping not only the law of Moses, but the hundreds of laws that the Pharisees, scribes, and elders had created around the law of God. There were literally hundreds of legalistic laws that they tried to keep themselves pure from sin. So this Pharisee is also called a ruler of the Jews, which meant he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was high up in the rulership of Israel. Later on in chapter 10, or rather chapter 3, verse 10, it calls him the teacher of Israel. A definite article is used there in verse 10 to refer that he was not just one of some teachers, but he was one of many teachers. He was actually the teacher of Israel. He was used by God to teach the people of Israel, specifically the word of God in Israel. So he was high up. He was very influential. He was one who understood well the law of God. He understood well the Mosaic economy. So here is a man who should be well educated in the Word, should be well educated in the gospel and understand what it is to what is required to go to heaven. But he comes to Jesus in verse 2, it says, he came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, which simply means teacher or instructor, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. In Nicodemus' favor, he rightly assumed that Jesus Christ was one who understood the law and that he was one who was from God because of the miracle signs and wonders that he did. But then Jesus does something interesting in verse 3. He answers the question that Nicodemus did not ask verbally. There's no indication that actually Nicodemus asked anything. But Nicodemus had a question on his heart. And the question was this: I've been involved in this legalistic law-keeping for all of my life, and it seems fruitless. He knows that deep within his heart, even though it may look good on the outside, he's not able to keep the law of God in his heart. So he knows that he falls woefully short of the standard that God expects to go to heaven. So he's wondering, what about this whole thing of the Mosaic law and ceremonialism and ritualism and law-keeping and self-righteousness? Does it save you? So in verse 3, Jesus answered the question that was on the heart of Nicodemus and said this: most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, well-known statements of our Lord himself, that Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. The word again is the Greek word anathen that actually means born from above. He's not necessarily talking about the chronological birth, born once and then born twice. He's actually saying that Nicodemus, yes, you're born on the earth. Yes, you're born into Israel, but you have to be born from above. You have to have God come down and regenerate your heart. You have to have new life. That's what he's calling on Nicodemus to have here. And so he tells Nicodemus, he says, I tell you this. He uses verily, verily, or truly, truly, which is the words amen, amen. A very important statement he's about to say. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The word cannot, powerful word in the Greek language. The word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite, it refers to the ability of the man. In other words, he's telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless God regenerates your heart, unless God births you again and gives you new life, you do not have the ability in and of yourself to see the kingdom of God. Now, there's two possibilities of what the kingdom of God mean here. Some believe that it refers to the millennial kingdom in the future that he's telling the Jewish man, the Pharisee, Nicodemus, because they always anticipated the kingdom. You understand that, right? They were looking for Jesus when he showed up, the Messiah, to overthrow Rome and set up the kingdom. That's what they were after. And so some say that what Jesus is referring to here is that Nicodemus doesn't even have the possibility of even seeing the kingdom in the future unless you're born again. But probably, and most likely, what he means by that is this, is that you do not even have the capacity to understand, comprehend, come into, participate with the kingdom of heaven. That is, you cannot even be a Christian unless you are born again. And so in this text, he says, listen, Nicodemus, and this is what is important, folks, and this is where a lot of people miss the whole point of what true Christianity is. True Christianity really is summed up by understanding this: you cannot save yourself. You can't do anything to save yourself. You say, well, what if I try to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, you can try, but you can't do it. You say, well, what if I go to church all my life? Well, that doesn't matter either. You can go to church your whole life, and that doesn't make you a Christian any more than if you walk in your garage, it makes you a car, right? It doesn't work that way. You can do your best to reform yourself, to deny yourself of the pleasures of the world. You can do your best to memorize the whole of the Word of God, but that does not make you a Christian. You cannot save yourself. There's no way. The very fact that he calls on Nicodemus to be born from above helps us to understand that, because you and I all know this, that we had nothing to do with our physical birth, did we? When you were born, were you there voting on whether you were going to be born on a certain day? Were you there making a few insights and giving some comparisons about the way you would like to look? No, nothing like that. You had nothing to do with that. When I was born, I had no choice on the day I was born. I had no choice on what I was going to look like or what I looked like as a baby or whatever, even though God has blessed me, right? At least some think so anyway. But the point is this, folks. I mean, we don't have the ability to participate in our original birth. We were passive to that birth, right? You were passive to that birth. The same is the case with being born from above. God comes down and literally regenerates you and gives you new life. And that is the work of the Spirit of God, not the work of man, not something that you and I cause. It's what God causes. So whenever he tells Nicodemus this, this would have been a shock to him. This would have been a profound statement, no doubt. But this would have been a total contradiction of all the things that he had learned his entire life when Nicodemus had been taught from an early age that you must keep the law, go through the ceremonies, participate in the sacrifices, do your best to live a righteous life, and then God would accept you. But then look at verse 4. Nicodemus, being the kind of teacher he was, of course, understood the figurative language that Jesus was giving here. He picks up on the figurative language, and in verse 4 he says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, you understand that Nicodemus is smarter than that. He's not saying, "I've got to go find mama and climb back in her womb." He's not saying that at all. What he's basically saying is, listen, you're telling me that a man who's been involved in the religious life of Phariseeism, who's tried his best to keep the law his whole life, who's been taught this from the ground up, that I have to start all over again? Or to go further, to say that everything I've learned from the very beginning is wrong? And that all I've been doing for my entire life is not right? And you know what Jesus is saying? Absolutely right. All that you've been doing is wrong. All the attempts of the flesh are futile. All the ability that you think you have to save yourself does not save you. Nicodemus, you've got to be willing to give it all up and start all over again. All the things that you've done, all the things that you think you're going to do, all the credit that you think you have before God is absolutely useless in the sight of God. It does you no good at all. And so Jesus goes on in verse 5 and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The first time he says you can't see the kingdom. The second time he says you can't even enter. The word referred to when he uses the word water and spirit, most believe that it refers to the water of cleansing of Ezekiel chapter 34. Because in the Old Testament, they understood that there needed to be a cleansing and a birth. And most likely, that's what it's referring to. Not necessarily, as some would say, physical birth. Less obviously, you have to be physically born. If you're not physically born, you're not even here to get anything at all, right? The point is, folks, is that we understand that we have to be cleansed of our sins, the washing of the water of the Word, as it's called, and then we have to be born from above, which means that God has to do that work, and then he qualifies it by telling us in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. If you try to produce your salvation on your own, you're going to get exactly what you produce, not what God produces. You know, the sad reality is there's going to be a lot of self-righteous people in hell. There's going to be a lot of church members in hell. There's going to be a lot of people who sat down on a weekly basis and read the Word. There's going to be some who sat down in their universities and studied the Word of God and became theologians that miss heaven altogether because they believe based upon their self-righteousness, based upon their abilities and their academic understanding of the Word of God, that they're going to be okay with God. And there's nothing in Scripture further from the truth than that. It says that that which is of the flesh is flesh. In other words, if you try it by human effort, if you try to do it by being a good person, living a good life, keeping the law of Moses or whatever, then it only produces more flesh, more self-effort, more self-righteousness. But he says in verse 6 again, that which is born of the Spirit is what? Spirit. In other words, what you need is something you can't do. What you need is something you can't provide. You can't do it on your own. You can't participate in it. You can't add to it. It's all of God. He goes on and tells us in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again." No doubt I could imagine the eyes of Nicodemus as Jesus said these words, as he's thinking through these things, thinking all that I've done all my life is useless and wasted. As we just read in Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul recognizes that all of his self-righteousness was what? Rubbish in the sight of God. The word rubbish, as we'll see later on when we finally study that text, is manure. He says, all of my self-righteousness is a pile of poop. That's what he's saying. It's worthless, useless in the sight of God. The most important place you can find yourself before you come to Christ is complete abandonment, complete desperation, understanding that you have no possible way to save yourself whatsoever, that only God can save you. He reminds us even in verse 8 that the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it and you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We just learned that again this past week when we were forecasted to have 90%, 100% of rain, and the weather forecasters were telling us it was coming down. It was going to come in buckets. Not one drop. They don't know until it shows up. So the Bible says, you know, people look around and they say they don't know where the wind's coming from and where it's going. He's saying the sovereign Spirit of God is the one who regenerates. You can't make it happen. One of the reasons why we pray for the lost, folks, is because we can't make it happen. We can't make it happen. Listen, if I could make it happen, I'd have everybody in my family in Christ right now. If I could make it happen, I would make sure that I did everything I possibly could to get them to heaven. The people that you know at your workplace, your friends, your relatives, if you could make it happen, or if you could cause God to act, you would do everything you could to make that happen. It's the Spirit of God that needs to regenerate just as much as you have physical life granted to you by God, so God has to grant you spiritual life. That helps us to understand, just as a beginning point, when we look at this passage in Philippians, that listen, everything about salvation is all of God and none of you. Whenever you get to heaven, there's not going to be any of this, I praise the Lord and myself. None of that. There's not going to say, Lord, I remember the day when I finally believed because I did it because I was better educated than the next guy. No, none of that's going to be there. The only thing that's going to be there is that I praise the Lord God because He is the one who saved me. You will cry out like it says in Jonah, the salvation is of the Lord, not of us. Now let's go back to the text now. By the way, you can hold your place in John. We're coming at chapter 4 in just a few moments, all right? But go to Philippians just for a few moments as we begin to look at this text here for us. And in Philippians, we find this wonderful definition as the Apostle Paul really summarizes what a Christian is. Of all the passages that I can think of in the Word of God that talk about what a Christian is, this is probably one of the greatest because it takes all of the different elements that you find in 1 John, 2 John, the book of James, Matthew 5 and following, all the passages that address the reality of what it is that makes a true Christian. And what Paul does through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he summarizes it into three basic statements. He summarizes it into those who worship God, those that, of course, boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who have no confidence in the flesh. This is what summarizes what a believer really is. But before he does that, he makes this statement in verse 3, if you'll look at it with me, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. He says, we are the what? The circumcision. You say, now what in the world is he talking about there? Well, of course, you have to understand context here. Context in the Apostle Paul's life was he came out of Israel. He, of course, was an Israelite. As he says later on, he was circumcised the eighth day. They understood that circumcision was the rite of the Israelite. It was the sign of the covenant of God with the people of Israel, that they were the people of God. But you see, the Israelites had taken it further. They believed because they had circumcision and the Gentiles didn't have circumcision that they were the only ones that could be saved and that they were the only ones who had a right, as they would say, to salvation. And later on, of course, circumcision became more of an external thing than an internal thing. God never, ever intended it to be just an external rite. God never, ever intended it just to be something physical on the outside. Yes, it had a medicinal value. Yes, it had purpose, but there was more to it than that. It was spiritual, and it was to represent the flesh being removed from the heart. It was to represent that you were solely committed to God and not to your own fleshly effort. That it had to be God who saved you. Circumcision, of course, is talked about many times in the Word of God, specifically in the New Testament in Galatians, where he addresses the reality of the Judaizers coming into the areas of Asia Minor, and they were spreading the heresy that you had to receive Jesus and be circumcised. And what they meant by that is this, not just believe in Jesus and have a physical surgery on the male child or the male man, but you had to go further than that. You had to keep the law of Moses. That's what was meant by the word circumcision, you see. So whenever this text tells us in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. The word we there, by the way, is in the first place of priority in the Greek language, means it's a place of emphasis there. It's the first word in the actual sentence in the Greek text. And what Paul is basically saying is this, in contrast to those that I just referred to in verse 2, which are the mutilators, right? They were the Judaizers who were coming in, teaching heresy, teaching that Jesus Christ plus human works, plus circumcision, plus law keeping would save you. He says, they're not the real thing, we are. They're false, we're true. That's what he's saying. And again, he's talking to not just Jews, but he's talking to Gentiles here. He's saying, we are the true circumcision. There's a lot of talk about what that particularly means, but basically in this context, the only thing it simply means is that we are the true seed of Abraham in the sense that we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. There are those that are Israelites, as it says in the book of Romans, right? And then there are Israelites indeed, or true Israelites, that are not only Israelites in their heart, but they're also Israelites physically, but they truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a true Israelite. Now for us as a Gentile, we can be circumcision how? We can be part of Israel how? Because we actually believe in Jesus Christ and we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now I'm going to throw this in there as a footnote. I still believe in a physical future for Israel, okay? You want to debate me on that? You can later on, but not right now, all right? I still believe there's a physical purpose for Israel in the future as God has a plan for it. But at the same time, the Bible specifically teaches us clearly that there's a spiritual seed of Abraham and they are made up of Gentile and Jew. And just because you're a Jew doesn't make you saved. Just because you're circumcised doesn't make you saved. Just because you're part of the Mosaic economy doesn't make you saved. And so a person who's a Gentile can be true circumcision, truly part of Abraham's lineage, truly part of the spiritual seed of Abraham because he embraces Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's what the Word of God teaches over and over. Like, for instance, in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, it says, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free men, but all are in Christ. All are in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for all of us are one in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter whether you come from a Jewish heritage, whether you come from a Gentile heritage, whether you come from a Christian home, a non-Christian home. Doesn't matter if you're male or female, educated, uneducated, slave, poor, rich, whatever it does. It has nothing to do with any of it. Whether you're circumcised, uncircumcised, one who keeps the law of Moses, one who doesn't keep the law of Moses, one who's been baptized, unbaptized, rebaptized, it doesn't really matter at all. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is what have you done with the atoning work of Jesus Christ? Have you believed and submitted to what Jesus Christ says about his atoning work on the cross for you? That's what matters. And without that, no one can be saved at all, as Nicodemus learned, you remember? Spurgeon said it like this, there is the real circumcision, which is of the spirit and not of the flesh, the men who have abandoned the confidence in themselves, the men who have come to rely upon Christ alone, the men who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, those who care not for the outward rites and ceremonies, but who worship God in the spirit, these are the true circumcision. These are the true ones. But let's look at these basic three elements or characteristics of those that are true Christians. Now, in the last few Sundays, we went through a great detail on what it means to be a true Christian, right? We've talked about the false things that are out there, what people say it is to be a Christian. We've looked at the Word of God. We've shown evidences of what is given in the Word of God to be a true Christian. But all of these are really summarized in these three basic things given to us in Philippians chapter 3. And the first one is this, found in verse 3, that we are those who worship God in the Spirit. This is in total contrast to the world of legalism and external religion. Because if you look at the majority of the world's religions, aren't they all external? Right? They go through a ritual, they go through a ceremony, they go through some type of external law keeping. You have to do this and don't do this. You have to keep that and not do that. You have to be externally cleansed and washed. You have to go through penance and all types of forms of ritualism to be saved. And the Bible's telling us this, is that those who are true Christians are those that are true internally. It has nothing to do with the outside whatsoever. But notice, first of all, what he says. A very important point in this text in verse 3 is that we are those who worship. We are those who worship God. Hold on just a second. Technology. One good thing about it, you can turn it off. Now, y'all just going to have to make it through the next 2 points without it. Can y'all handle that? All right. Here we go. Look at verse 3 again. We are the ones who worship God. This is, listen to this carefully, this is the definitive marker of a true Christian. They are characterized as worshipers of God. They love God. They want to worship God. They want to be in His presence. They want to adore Him. They want to praise Him. Listen, for a true Christian, you don't have to coerce them and manipulate them to come to church to worship. You don't have to make them come. For a true believer, that's what they want to do. And they're not just characterized by worship on Sunday, they're characterized by worship throughout the rest of the week. When Monday comes, they're in worship. When Tuesday comes, they're in worship. When Wednesday comes, they're in worship. All the way through the rest of the week, they worship God as a pattern of life. To show you this in a more definitive way, as I told you, we were going to turn back to the Gospel of John. Look at chapter 4 now. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. Here we have Jesus' encounter of the Samaritan woman at the well. And you know the story well, so I won't go into great detail about it. But just to show you a few points about it that are important for us to understand in regards to worship, and that is this. Jesus shows up. He goes out of his way, providentially, to meet this woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And he's discussing with her a few things about living water. And then as he begins to address the woman's sin, because she's living in sin, the woman turns the tables on the topic and says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Well, you bet you would. If he actually looked into your life and saw the sin in your life and exposed it right there, you would think the same thing, right? This is not just a simple man. This is someone different. This is a prophet. So he exposes that in her life, and it changes the topic dramatically. And in verse 19, if you pick it up there, in John 4, 19, the woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, you have to understand, the Samaritans were half-breeds, and they worshipped on Mount Gerizim, because they believed that was the proper place to worship based upon Abraham's first sacrificial altar that was around that area. And so they picked Mount Gerizim, and they said, "Well, the Jews have picked Jerusalem to worship on that mount." And they, of course, the Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament, not the full Old Testament. The Jews accepted the whole of the Old Testament. So here's this woman who's a Samaritan, and she says, "You know, there's a great debate out there as to which mountain really is the right mountain to worship on." It would be like saying today, there's a great debate out there as to which church is the right church to go to. You know, which one do we go to truly worship God and accept Him? Is it the one with the cathedral? Is it the one with the cross out front? Is it the one where the pastor dresses in slacks and a polo shirt? Is that what it is? Is that where we go? All of the things that are external and have nothing to do with true worship. They have nothing to do with it whatsoever. Do you realize, folks, if this building burned down, we actually still could worship? We don't need a building to worship. We thank God He's provided it for us to have the comfort that we have here today. But we are the church, and we worship God in spirit and in truth no matter where we are. And in this text, she began to confuse what worship was really about, thinking it was all external and ceremonial. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." In other words, there's coming a time when it will have no association whatsoever with a mountain or a temple or anything like that. You worship, he says in verse 22, what you do not know. And the reason why they do not know is because they didn't have all of the truth. They only had the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They didn't have the rest of it. They didn't accept it. He begins to allude to an important thing that all of us need to understand, is that you cannot worship God without the truth. You can claim to have the truth. You can claim to believe the truth. But if you don't have the truth, you can't worship God. He goes on in verse 22 and says this. He says, "The Jews," referring to the word "we" here, "we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, because they understood the Old Testament to be the accepted word of God, and it spoke of the Messiah to come, the one who would save us from our sins." In verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is," right now, he says, "when the true, the genuine worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." I love this part of the text, "for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." You know what God's about? God's about seeking worshipers. What he desires is those to worship him. And he say, this is what's important, folks. He saves us. He secures our salvation. He redeems us. He buys us. He forgives us. He makes us his own. He imputes to us his own righteousness, not so that we'll just benefit and have a wonderful rest of our life. He does it so that we can be acceptable worshipers. He wants us to worship. Whenever you read the book of Revelation over and over again, you find there that the saints are before the throne room of God, and what are they doing? Worshiping. The 24 elders are falling down before the throne room of God, and what are they doing? Worshiping. The cherubim and the seraphim are falling before the throne room of God, and what are they doing? Worshiping. Over and over again throughout the Old and the New Testament, we find that the primary purpose of all of humanity is to worship God. To give credit where credit is due, to worth, the worth where worth is due. And so in this text it says the Father has sought out those to worship him. And then in verse 24 he says, these are the important points I want you to understand. He says, God is spirit. And again, spirit is in the emphatic position in the Greek text, meaning it's first in the text. He's saying, God, the one that we worship, is a spiritual God. He's invisible. He's not tangible like we are. He's a spirit, and meaning that you don't worship him with tangible items. It's not external. It's not ceremonial. It's not ritualistic. It's not law-keeping. It's not self-righteousness. You worship God in spirit. And in verse 24 it says, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the word spirit here in this text is not referring to the Holy Spirit, although that's part of the prompting in the person to worship God. The word spirit here is referring to the human spirit, as opposed to the external, self-righteous, ceremonial, ritualistic worship that the Jews were so accustomed to in their lives. He says, your worship is not that kind of worship. You remember what it said over in John chapter 1? Can you turn back there for a moment? In John chapter 1 and verse 18, I love this text because it helps us to understand a little bit more about God. John chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. How about that? Why? Because he's a spirit. Can't see him. So how in the world do we ever see him? Well, it goes on and tells us in verse 18, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The word declared is the Greek word exegete. It means that the only one that has made God manifest in physical form is Jesus Christ. He is the tangible, touchable, seeable, physical representation of God, Jesus Christ is. And so the Bible's telling us that although God is spirit, he chose to reveal himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. But still, the worship remains in the spirit. It's not external. But notice again the text in verse 4, or chapter 4. He tells us that we are to worship in spirit, meaning it's not external and ritualistic, but we're also to worship him in what? Truth. Truth. This is so, so vital, because to worship God acceptably, to be a true worshiper of God, you have to have the truth. You have to have the Word of God. That's why whenever we come together, we expound on the text of Scripture, because without it, we don't know who God is. Without it, you don't know who Jesus is. Without it, you don't understand His character. Some of the most profound truths in the written in the Word of God help us to understand who God is, and it causes our heart to be lifted up in worship. It's a wonderful thought to understand. So whenever we come together, we're not all about the feelings and the fluff and the candy and the fluff and all of that stuff. We're not about that. We're about the Word of God, truth. We want to know what the truth is so that we can know who God is, so that we can properly worship God. The text tells us, as it says over in Philippians chapter 3, that we are the ones who worship God in the Spirit. We worship God not based upon legalism, external ceremonialism. By the way, the word, if you turn back now to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, the word worship here is the Greek word latruo. Interesting word. You find it throughout the New Testament. The word actually means to serve. To serve. Commentary and one lexicon said it like this. The word latruo means this: properly to render technical acceptable service because you are specifically equipped and qualified to serve. Isn't that wonderful? You say, now how in the world am I going to be qualified to serve and to worship God? On your own? No way. No way. If you stand before the Lord right now without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're consumed. You're consumed. You cannot come into God's presence acceptably apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who qualifies us. He is the one who makes us acceptable in His sight by giving us His righteousness, you see. That's what happens. So whenever you look at the word here, worship, you find that it actually has the idea of not just standing in awe and raising your hands in praise to God, but it has more to do with actually service to God, to serve Him. A number of texts show the same thing. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, based upon the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. No doubt a clear text about worship, right? But then he says, that is your reasonable service. He uses two words, logikon latruon, which means logical service. In other words, based upon what God's told you in the book of Romans, that He saved you from your sin, He justified and made you righteous, and He gave you the ability to be sanctified through His Spirit and eventually to glorify you in the future, what He's telling you is this is your logical response to serve Him. That's it. And He doesn't say, hey, serve a little bit, serve along the way, serve just a hair bit. He says, serve by giving your body as a living sacrifice. That's whole commitment, right? Wholehearted commitment. Romans chapter 1 verse 9 says, for God is my witness, whom I serve, same word, latruo, with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. Same idea, worship slash service. Service slash worship. Some people have this hang up thinking that the only way they can worship is if they light a candle and blow some smoke around. And worship, listen to this, has nothing to do with that. If you come here like some did yesterday and work on the lawn here or work in the flowers, you're serving God, you're worshiping Him. You come on Sunday mornings and you participate by teaching the children or helping out in other ways in the nursery. Although I can guarantee you many times when those are in the nursery or there, they're not thinking about worshiping all, but they're serving God and they're worshiping Him. That's what the Bible says about it. Romans chapter 7 verse 6 says, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we have been held by, meaning the law and legalism, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Now, wonderful. You worship internally, in the heart, through the Spirit, by serving the Lord Jesus Christ. One author and commentator and pastor said it like this, so the crucial factor in worship in the church is not the form of worship, but the state of the hearts of the saints. Did you get that? It's not the form of worship. It's not whether you have pews or chairs or a piano or a guitar or whether you sing a cappella or whether you sing any other way as far as that is concerned. The point is this, it is the heart of the saint. He goes on and says this, if our corporate worship isn't the expression of our individual worshiping lives, it is unacceptable. If you think you can live any way you want and then go to church on Sunday morning and turn on worship with the saints, you're wrong. He goes on and says this, the source of most of the problems people have in their Christian lives relates to two things. One, either they are not worshiping 6 days a week in their life, or they're not worshiping one day a week with the assembly of God's people. We need both. We need both. You know what I love about it? I've heard this before. I know you have. You know, you'll be talking to someone about coming to church. Well, you know, I like to worship God out on the lake. Or I like to worship God on my deer stand. Or whatever it is. Maybe some ladies will say, I like to worship, you know, God by sewing something with my yarn or something. I don't know. But the point is this. All this exclusion from the assembly of God. But you remember what Jesus said? You must worship Him in spirit and what? Truth. And the truth is not just let's learn the facts, and as long as we've got the facts right, it's okay. Worship comes not only internally in the heart, but it comes by knowing the truth, listen to this, and obeying the truth. And one thing about the Word of God is it makes it abundantly clear that you and I are to be together, assembled together, to worship together as part of our week, right? To worship on the first day of the week. So if someone says, hey, I can worship God out on the lake and I can exclude myself from the assembly of God's people, you are worshiping in spirit, but you've dropped off the truth part and hence now you can't worship at all. You must have both. You must have both. Well, Erwin Lutzer said it like this. I love Erwin Lutzer. He says, worship is not an external activity precipitated by the right environment. To worship in the Spirit is to draw near to God with an undivided heart. We must come in full agreement without hiding anything or disregarding His will. There you have His worship. You see what's interesting about this? I love this part because whenever he defines what a Christian is, he says the first part about a Christian is this. He's one who worships God in the Spirit. And that is characteristic of a believer. He loves to worship God. It's part of his life. It's not the thing you do on Sunday morning. It's not the drudgery you have to do to get up on Sunday morning and go through the ritual of going to church because mama went to church and because I have to go to look good to the rest of the community. It's nothing like that. You want to be there. You want to worship. You desire God. You desire to be in His presence. You look forward to the time eventually in the future when you will be with Him forever because you will worship God. Now here's the second point, and I know I'm out of time, so we're moving on. Second point, these will come fast, okay? Well, I was going to show it up there, but that's off. All right. Number two, we boast only in Christ Jesus. Look at the text now. We boast only in Christ Jesus. The text says rejoice in Christ Jesus. The word rejoice actually is an interesting Greek word. Kakaomai is the way you pronounce it. It actually means to boast or to glory or to exalt. It comes from the root word, the neck, meaning that you lift up your neck and you boast in pride, if you will. That's the idea. And what he's telling us is that a Christian, listen to this, is characteristic of one who boasts not in himself, not in what he can do, not in what he did, not in what he thinks he is, but he only boasts, he only exalts in Jesus Christ. He lifts him up because he knows that Jesus is the only one that could save him. When he looks at himself, he only sees himself as Paul does in Romans chapter 7 as a wretched man who's deserving of death. Isaiah 45 verse 25 said this, "In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Meaning we'll boast in God. We'll glorify Him because of what He did. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." That's the whole point, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 1:29, the Apostle Paul says that no flesh should glory in his presence. You think you're going to have a place for you to glory up there in heaven? If you think you're going to glory when you get there, you're not getting there. You've got a problem. Verse 30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God, the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption." That is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." If you're going to boast, you boast in Christ. Galatians 6:13 says this, as Paul was addressing the Judaizers who were there, he says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law," the Judaizers he's referring to, "but they desire to have you as a boast of the flesh. But God forbid," Paul says, "that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What is he saying? He's simply saying, folks, whenever a person is truly converted, they understand that they have nothing in themselves to offer God whatsoever. That the only thing that comes off of their lips is that Jesus Christ alone saved me from my sin. Had I been left to my own, I would have died in my sin. Had I been left to myself, I would have destroyed myself in my sin. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who saves me. I like the way Martin Luther says it. He says, "So, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." You see, it's all about Jesus, not about us, isn't it? It's all about him. It's all about his atoning work on the cross. And you know, whenever you talk to someone about Christ or you go to someone's house and you share with them about Jesus or you're asking them, you know, have you come to the point in your life that you know that if you died right now, you would go to heaven to be with the Lord? Immediately, you can find out where they are because often they'll say a few things like this. "Well, you know, I've tried to live a pretty good life." Or maybe I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. Or I used to go to church so and so. Or maybe I was baptized when I was a child. Instead of saying, "You know what, I was a sinner, desperately in need of someone to save me, and Jesus Christ is the only one who could save me." Instead of all this talk about me and I and the pronouns there reflecting back on myself, the true believer says, oh no, it's nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with my effort. Nothing to do with my life. Nothing to do with my righteousness. Only Jesus can save me. Only Jesus. Well, we move to the last point quickly this morning. Not only the fact are we the ones who worship God in the Spirit, and not only are we the ones who boast only in Jesus Christ, but the last thing is this, we have no confidence in the flesh. That's what it says in the text, right? The three things that are given to us that show us what true Christianity really is. We are the worshipers of God. We are the ones who boast only in Jesus Christ. And we are the ones who are characterized as the ones who have no confidence in the flesh. Now, the word flesh is used throughout Scripture a number of different ways. It's the Greek word sarx. It's translated flesh over and over again. Sometimes it refers to human flesh. Sometimes it refers to the actual animal flesh. Sometimes it refers to the fleshly sinful nature of man. But in this context, because we look at the context to determine the use of it, it's referring to the ability of man to save himself based upon his own self-righteous deeds. Because that's what Paul's talking about. That's what he's referring to. It's interesting to note that the word confidence that is translated in this text comes from the Greek word pitheo, which has its root form in the word faith. To trust and to have faith. So what it's telling us is this. The true believer, listen to this, has no faith in his flesh. He has no trust that he can save himself. He has no ability in and of himself. He doesn't look to himself to save himself. He looks to God and God alone. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Love this text. Love it. It's a wonderful, wonderful text. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "For there is no difference," referring to you and I as Jew and Gentile and sinners, right? "For there is no difference," verse 23 says, "for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," right? We know that verse, don't we? We've all fallen short. We're the arrow that falls short of the bullseye. We keep shooting and we keep shooting and we keep shooting and we keep missing and we keep missing and we keep missing. Why? Because as it says in Romans chapter 5 and following, we don't have the strength to save ourselves. We don't have the ability to do it. As it says in John chapter 3, he cannot, does not have the ability to see the kingdom of God apart from the Spirit of God regenerating your soul. You don't have that ability. So there's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all in this desperate condition, unable to save ourselves, unable to meet the standard of God, unable to do what God's told us to do. Verse 24, it gives the good news that we were justified freely, that is, we were made righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, by the atoning work on the cross, by what Jesus Christ did on the cross, He actually made you righteous freely. You didn't buy it, you didn't earn it. It was given to you by the grace of God, undeserved, right? And verse 25 says, whom God, referring to Christ, set forth as a propitiation by His blood. In other words, Jesus Christ Himself was and is the satisfying death on the cross that satisfied God's wrath. That's what it's referring to. That God set forth Jesus Christ as the propitiation through His blood, the atoning work of Christ, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, but now He demonstrates at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He's basically saying, I let Jesus die on the cross, I sent Him to die on the cross so I could satisfy my own just demands of the law, so that I could save you without compromising my character. Now, that's the wonderful good news. And so whenever you look at that text, do you find any reference to you in there? Other than the fact that you believe, right? The faith is there. But look at verse 27. Where is boasting? Where is it? Where is it at? Do you have any? He says it's excluded. By what law? The law of works? No, by the law of faith, the principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. You cannot have any place to boast because you have no confidence in the flesh. You know your flesh, and you know law-keeping and legalism and ceremonialism and self-righteousness and church attendance and baptism and all the other things that people have trusted in for years cannot save you. A true believer understands his flesh has nothing to offer God. Nothing. Romans 4:2 says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God." I mean, if Abraham could say, "Listen, Lord, you know, I appreciate what you did on the cross, but look what I did. Look how committed I was." Oh, no, none of that. Ephesians 2:8-9, one we know real well, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. Even the faith is not of yourself. You didn't conjure that up on your own. It's a gift of God." And then he says, "Not of works." Why? "Lest anyone should" what? "Boast." There'll be no boasting in heaven. There's no place for that. The only place there is the place for exalting Jesus Christ for what he did. I have two last texts, and I promise you I will finish. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. A while back, we went through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and one of the first Beatitudes that is given here, wonderful, wonderful statement by our Lord himself, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Listen to these words. Jesus is talking about the kind of characteristics that qualify someone to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom, if you're going to be one who actually enters into the kingdom of heaven, these are the characteristics. And I'm just going to share with you the first one this morning in relation to what we've been talking about. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word poor, tokos in the Greek, it means to cower, to be bent over, and begging. In other words, he's basically saying this: the only way you enter into the kingdom of heaven is to recognize that you are absolutely destitute of anything to offer God, and that you stand alone, naked before Him, with nothing to give, and you literally beg, and you cower, and you are full of terror in the presence of God as you ask for His mercy. The poverty of spirit that he's talking about, not poor externally, not poor physically, the poverty of spirit is the word that means bankrupt. Bankrupt. I mean, in our day, we have a couple of choices of bankruptcy, right? You can bankrupt and lose everything you have, and you can bankrupt and keep your house and your car. But this bankruptcy here is talking about complete, utter bankruptcy. You literally have nothing. You don't have the clothes on your back anymore. They've taken everything. They liquidated everything you have. They liquidated your wife and your children. Everything's gone. You have nothing. You can't bring anything before God. So it says, "Blessed are those." And the word, as Zodiati said, the word blessed, makarios, means indwelt by God. Not only happy, but indwelt by God are the ones that are poor, bankrupt, destitute, cowardly, begging before God. For theirs, as it says emphatically in the Greek, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. I have never understood, so many times I hear this, when people talk about how they're a Christian, and yet they have not reached this point of desperation where they know that Jesus Christ alone is the only way they can be saved. They have not reached, many have, this point where they understand that their flesh has nothing to offer. You are not, listen to this carefully, you are not saved if you think you can add anything to it. You're not. You can't put Jesus and something else there. You have to reach this point where you understand that you are poor and you are destitute and you need Jesus, and if he doesn't reach down, he can't save you. One last text, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. What a wonderful way to close out what we've shared this morning about the truth of what a Christian really is. In contrast to the dogs and the evil workers and the mutilators of verse 2 of Philippians 2, in contrast to the self-righteous life of the Apostle Paul before he came to Christ, now that he's come to Christ, he recognizes all of his self-righteousness and his self-effort were worthless in the sight of Christ. Here we have a good example in our own Lord's words of what it means to come to Christ. Look at verse 9, Luke chapter 18, verse 9. "Also, he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves to save themselves, that is, that they were righteous. They looked at their lives and they said, you know what, we're pretty good people. I don't murder, and I don't lie, and I don't commit adultery, and I don't drink, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do." And all that kind of stuff, you know. You know, the parade of nonsense, of self-righteousness that's out there that people just cling on to. And these were the Pharisees. This is what many of the Pharisees were like. They loved themselves and they loved their own righteousness. So Jesus gave this wonderful, wonderful story in verse 10. He says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray. one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now understand, the tax collector was worse than the IRS agent that shows up at your door. All right? These guys were bad because they were the worst of the worst, the scum of the scum, because they would come to the door and they would demand the tax that you owed Rome, but they also could make up whatever else they wanted and get it from you. And if you didn't give it to them, you were in deep trouble. So they were hated. They were the worst of sinners, according to that particular society. So two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a self-righteous Pharisee, and the other was a despicable tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he didn't pray to God. He was praying to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, and adulterers, or even as this scummy old tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. He says, so he stands there self-righteous in the sight of God, believing he's going to be justified. But look at verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, he wouldn't even come close to the temple. He would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, like a poor, cowering beggar. He beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You see, the way you enter into the kingdom and the way you're a Christian is not one who prides himself on his own self-righteousness and his own ability. The way someone enters into the kingdom, and the one that is a true Christian, is one who, number one, worships God in the spirit. Not externally, not through ritualism, not through ceremony, but in your heart, you love to worship God. You love to give Him credit and to praise His holy and precious name. Secondly, you love to boast in Jesus. You set yourself aside voluntarily. You don't want to talk about yourself as far as salvation is concerned. You know that you had nothing to do with it. You know that Jesus saved you, so you want to exalt Jesus. And then the last thing is, you have no confidence in your own self-righteousness. Your flesh can't produce anything but that which is despising to God, as it says. And you cry out because you understand this. You cry out for mercy from God because you know apart from the mercy and the grace of God, you would never be saved. It's a wonderful truth of what makes and marks a Christian. Well, are you saved today? Do you know for sure? Because folks, I'll tell you the truth. The most important thing you can be sure of is not whether or not you have a 401k. It's whether or not you know Jesus Christ. All of us, every one of us sitting here today will face the time of death. And that time, whenever we die, we will open our eyes either in heaven or in hell. And everything is determined based upon whether or not you've trusted Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we thank you that we have the privilege to study your word. We have the privilege, Lord, to hear from your spirit as he teaches us from your word. And Lord God, we just want to pray today as we've looked at this over the last few weeks and we've looked at what true Christianity really is. We've looked at it from the biblical viewpoint. We've seen historically, we've seen other ways in which people have tried to define Christianity. But Lord, we understand what your word says, that we are the ones who truly worship you in spirit. We are the ones who only boast in Jesus Christ. And true Christians are the ones who have absolutely no confidence in their fleshly ability to save themselves. Lord, if there's someone here today who's never reached that point of complete desperation, who's never reached that point of complete abandonment of their flesh and their self-righteousness, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would bring them to that point. For in that place of desperate poverty, you reach down in your great mercy and your grace and you save. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we would pray that you would do that today. In our lives, in Jesus' name, amen.